Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this privilege of worship and the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that we might be encouraged, that we might be fed and nourished, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, a people who believe the gospel, who embrace and proclaim the gospel, a people who live out the gospel together for your glory. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a difficult sight. It's hard to watch. Regardless of the circumstance, no one wants to witness it. Only the most perverted wants to see another human being's spirit crushed. To add to the problem, he was a young man and very promising. The kind of young man who had the world by the tail. He wasn't arrogant. Contrary, he was humble. Unlike so many of his contemporaries, he exhibited genuine compassion and great concern for those around him. He was a kind of young man everyone wanted to see succeed. That's what made it so difficult to watch. He didn't say a word. He didn't have to, because his eyes said it all. Those deep, dark, penetrating eyes, full of pain, full of heartache, full of discouragement. He didn't say a word. He simply turned and walked away. And the silence was deafening. And then our Lord said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 16 through 30. The cross is within sight. Storm clouds are gathering on the horizon as the hostility mounts. It won't be long until an angry mob will cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" History's pivotal moment is about to arrive. And Galilee's rebel-rousing rabbi and his blue-collar disciples are making their way toward the holy city. This is a moment of high drama. As our Lord held those children in his arms, he said to those gathered, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Mark adds, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." You either enter the kingdom of God as a helpless dependent, or you don't enter it at all. That great truth is amplified by what happened next. What follows is Matthew's account of the rich young ruler, an account that found its way into all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew tells us that he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler, and all of them make it abundantly clear he was wealthy. This is another of those biblical texts that often is pressed into service by teachers and preachers where it doesn't belong. Well-meaning Bible teachers and expositors draw conclusions from the text that, while they may be true, they're not exactly the point of this particular text. You have to set this encounter in its context. The flow of thought has to do with how does one enter the kingdom of God. That's what's going on. Note the passage just above in verses 13 through 15. Also note the words of Jesus in verse 24 when he makes it clear this is about entering the kingdom of God. That's the focus of the text. What does it take to go to heaven? What do I need to do if I want to enter the kingdom of God? What is required for entrance into the kingdom? We're going to begin our reading not at verse 16, but at verse 13, because I want you to understand the context. So, Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. Then children were brought to him, that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The young man heard this. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Certainly a familiar passage of Scripture. You know the story, you know it well, but I want us to slow down. I want us to walk our way through, and I want us to learn some very important truth. I'm convinced that a careful reading of the text serves to remind us receiving eternal life demands that you abandon self-effort and confidently trust in Christ alone. How do I get into the kingdom of God? What's required of me if I would have eternal life? How do I get that? I think Jesus makes it abundantly clear. You give up ever earning your way. You give up any thought that you will ever be good enough to merit eternal life. You stop striving. You quit your self-effort, and you trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the good news delivered to us. It really is that simple. And please understand, I said it really is that simple. I did not say it really is that easy, because they're not the same thing. It's not easy. It's hard. Because if I'm going to enter the kingdom of God, the first thing I have to do is say, "I don't belong there." The first thing I have to do is say, "I am unworthy to go there. I shouldn't be allowed to set foot in the place, because there's no good thing that dwells in me. That is my flesh. I can't be good enough. I know my own heart well enough to know if I go there, I'm going to spoil everything." I have to understand that. That's not an easy thing, but it is a simple thing. There are two things I want to note as we go through this text. First of all, receiving eternal life demands an honest acknowledgement of your helpless state. If you're going to go to heaven, you got to recognize what you actually are. You have to recognize who you are at the core of your being, the essence of who you are. Now, understand, this passage is definitely not politically correct, because it dramatically serves to remind us that there is only one way to heaven. There's only one way into a right relationship with God, therefore the right to enter into his kingdom. Jesus isn't one of the many paths. Jesus isn't just one way of getting there. He is the only way. And that's made abundantly clear in this text. It reminds us that the gospel is narrow. And the gospel is narrow because truth is narrow. Now, I understand that we live in a totally different context than the one I grew up in. Now, granted, I tend to think I'm still about 20, 25, instead of 62. But I grew up being taught there's right and wrong. There's truth and error. Now we live in a world that says, what is truth? We don't even know. We can't define it. But truth is with a capital T. There are things that are true. And that means they are true in every culture, in every context, all the time. And truth is narrow, because there's truth and there's untruth. And we all live that way, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. You live that way when you go to the pharmacy. You expect your pharmacist to be narrow. You want the medication you're supposed to get, and you want it in the proper proportion. You don't want to even say, oh, you know, this is my own interpretation. You say, no, I want what I'm prescribed. And you don't want your bank to be, you want your bank to be narrow too. How much is in my account? I don't know. It's somewhere. Somewhere between $10 and $20,000. Somewhere. No, I want to know how much is there. I expect him to be narrow. The gospel's narrow because the gospel is true. There is one way into right relationship with God, and it's through the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, with that in mind, look at this young man. I'm impressed with this guy. He's clearly a clean-cut, all-Palestinian kind of guy. What do we know about him? We know that he's rich, and we know that he's young, and we know that he's a ruler. He's the original yuppie. He probably had a Rolex sundial, a sport camel with bucket humps. I don't know. He's well off, and he looks good. I mean, when you looked at him, you said, man, there's a guy that's got it all together. I mean, you just look at him, you know. He understands who he is. He understands where he is. He understands what's right, what's wrong. He is an impressive young man. But not only does he look good, he is good. When Jesus said, keep the commandments, he said, which one? And he lays them out for him. He says, well, I've kept all of those. I've been faithful to all of that. And when we put all the three versions together, he says, I've done all these since I was young. And there is no reason to doubt or deny his claim. There's no reason to think, well, he's exaggerating. I don't doubt that he's very sincere when he said it. For one reason, our Lord didn't doubt him. Jesus' response is not, no, you haven't. As far as living rightly, according to the standards of the day, he had done everything expected. The assessment of everyone would have been that this is, in fact, a very righteous man. And hey, he came to the right person. He came to Jesus to ask this question. He came in the right way. We learn in the Gospels that he fell on his knees before him, demonstrating humility, reverence, and respect. And he even came with the right question, what must I do to inherit eternal life. So if we're honest, this is the kind of young man we all hope that our daughter brings home someday. He exhibits great sensitivity, unusual openness toward the Lord Jesus. He's a ruler, and yet unlike the Pharisees, unlike those other leaders in Jerusalem, he came to Jesus not to test him, but to ask him an honest and sincere question. He was sincerely asking what he needed to do. Now, it's clear in the context that he had been meticulous about keeping the law. But note, it gave him no assurance. I've done all of these things. I've kept all of the commandments. I've done all of this all my life. But he knows that there's something missing. There's something still lacking. He said, "What must I do?" In other words, I know this isn't it. I know there must be more. And he was perfectly willing to do whatever he was asked to do, no matter how great, no matter how strenuous. He's basically saying, "Name your price. I'll do it." I don't question for a second the sincerity of this man. The problem is he didn't understand the nature of salvation. Nor did he understand the true condition of his own heart. And the key to understanding that is to look carefully at his question. "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus, because he is the great physician, because he loved him, diagnosed his problem and went right to the heart of the matter. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And our Lord responded with a very unusual question of his own. "Why do you call me good?" That's what he said in Mark. "Why do you call me good? Why are you asking me what is good?" Matthew says. He goes on to say, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus pounced on the man's casual use of the term good. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, "Now, wait a minute. Are you calling me good? Are you recognizing that I am good? No one is good but God alone. So, are you calling me God? Are you recognizing who I am? Do you understand the significance of what you're asking?" Our Lord goes on in essence to say, "If you want to enter into eternal life, obey the commandments." Now, when Jesus says that about go and obey the commandments, is he suggesting that there is a way to righteousness, there is a way to salvation that comes by obeying the law? No. He isn't saying that. All you have to do is read the whole of Matthew's gospel. Go back even and look at the Sermon on the Mount, and it makes it abundantly clear. The standard of God is too high. The law of God is designed to drive us to despair of our ever being good enough. Because as the gospel and the rest of the scripture makes clear, the purpose of the law is to reveal our sin. The purpose of the law is to reveal who and what we actually are. To make clear to us that we fall short of the standard of God, that we fall short of the glory of God. The law drives us to despair, so it causes us to give up on ourselves. The problem is this young man does not understand the nature of salvation, and he does not understand or is not aware of the depth of his own sin. In other words, this rich young ruler doesn't realize how bad he is. And that's the case with many today. Because the Lord Jesus is loving, he's graciously, lovingly trying to lead this young man to understand something. God has an exclusive claim on goodness. No man can make such a claim in himself. When Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," he's saying, young man, stop and consider what you just said and make the connection. Understand how this connects me with God. I understand how this reveals the true nature of who I am. He's calling on the young man to reflect on who Jesus is, to look carefully at his person, to look carefully at his work, to give careful thought to the love, the grace, the goodness, and the mercy of who he is. Think about that. Then, having caused the young man to deal with who Jesus was, now it was time for the young man to think about himself. You want to talk about good? You know the commands. Keep them. Which ones? So Jesus begins to quote from the law. And he quotes the horizontal commands, the relational commandments, those that deal with our relationships with one another, because they are the outward evidence of the inward truth or the inward reality of who and what we are. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus did this knowing that this young man would need to do some deep reflection. If he did, he would see that he was totally unqualified for entrance into the kingdom of God. If this young man thought carefully about those commands, if he really understood what they required, what they demanded, he would understand that he, in and of himself, can't do any of these consistently. And therefore, he would be a lawbreaker. Therefore, he would be an unrighteous man. He would be an unholy man and unfit for the kingdom of God. The tragedy is he missed it. The tragedy is he looked right at it and he never saw it. All these I've kept. He was very sincere and terribly ignorant. Much like the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Listen to Paul from Romans 7. What then shall I say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known that it is what it is to covet if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Paul says, until the convicting work of the Spirit using the law of God, I gleefully, joyfully, ignorantly live in my sin and see no problem. But when the law of God speaks, I'm convicted and my mind is awakened to the reality of sin in me, and I recognize what a pathetic sinner I am. That's what our Lord was lovingly trying to do with this rich young man, trying to reveal his sin. Mark tells us in his gospel account, Jesus looked at him, the young man, and loved him. What powerful words. Then he said, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. The problem was in the heart of this young man. And the problem in the heart of this young man, it affected everything in his life, and he was completely unaware. But because Jesus loves, he went right to the heart of the matter. The man's problem was material covetousness. And so our Lord went right at it. Go sell all that you have. Give it away. And then come follow me. Now, that command in verse 21 is not a universal command. Our Lord does not say to everyone who wants to follow him, go sell everything you got and give it away. He said that to this young man because this was the problem this young man had. This was the issue that was keeping him out of the kingdom of God. And so our Lord went right at it. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. He loved his stuff more than he loved the King of the universe. So go sell everything and give it away. Does that sound harsh? Does it sound unreasonable? Well, here's what you need to understand, because all of us need to hear this. Jesus always demands his followers leave their gods in order to follow him. This man loved his stuff more than he loved God, and so he said, get rid of it. If there's something in your life that keeps you from bending your knee to Christ and committing your life to him, the requirement of God to you is get rid of it. Lay it down. It isn't worth it. To the man who refuses to bow his knee to Christ because of what it might cost him on his job, your job is your God, and the Lord Jesus says, get rid of it, because it's keeping you out of the kingdom. If you're afraid to commit your life to Christ because of some relationship that will be damaged, that relationship has a higher priority in your life than God does, and the Lord Jesus says, get rid of it, because it's barring you from the kingdom. It's not harsh. It's not unreasonable. It's an act of love. And these are some of the saddest words in Scripture. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Many a good man is barred from the kingdom of God because of his refusal to acknowledge his poverty of spirit. Refusing to acknowledge good works are incapable of securing eternal life. Why is that? Because we're sinful. Because we're sinful, our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 4, salvation is not to the one who works, but to the one who trusts God, who justifies the wicked. The rich young ruler reminds us that receiving eternal life demands an acknowledgement of your helpless state. Because you either enter the kingdom of God as a helpless dependent, or you don't enter the kingdom of God at all. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What? They were infants. You know about infants. You have to feed them. You have to clothe them. You have to care for them, because they can't care for themselves because they are dependent. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are helpless. So in order to enter the kingdom, you have to acknowledge your helpless state. Second, receiving eternal life demands absolute confidence in Christ. And Christ alone. We see that in 23 through 25. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say the rich can't. He says only with great difficulty. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now, we do ourselves and no other and others no good. In fact, we do them great harm when we seek to water down the words of Jesus to make them say something they don't say. This is a difficult saying recorded for us in these words, in particular in verses 23 and 24. There's no need to explain it away. There is absolutely no need to say, well, now you need to see this was a picture from the ancient world, and there was a thing called the camel gate. It was a door inside the door, and it was really small. If a camel's going to go in, you've got to take everything off of it, and it squeezes its way. There's no reason to explain it that way, and there's no historical reason to believe it. There's no reason to say, well, this is a play on words, and he's using this word phrase, and it's about a certain kind of rope that sounds like camel, and trying to put that through the eye of a needle. No. There's no reason to try to explain it. Our Lord meant just what he said. It is to be a humorous, absurd example to say just how impossible it is for a person to ever get to heaven on their own. When Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven, he meant exactly what he said. He meant it to be understood. It's impossible. Because our Lord is making it clear, categorically, it is impossible for a man or woman who trusts in riches to get to heaven. It was shocking. Then it's shocking now. Matthew says the disciples were astonished. The word means they were utterly amazed. It's a word that was used. They struck out in panic. They couldn't believe their ears. If that's true, then who could possibly be saved? Why would they react that way? Well, because they believed in a kind of prosperity gospel. There was a teaching at the time that riches and wealth is a sign of God's blessing. So how could somebody that God blesses so much be barred from the kingdom? But Jesus taught in many places of the fact that wealth can be a handicap. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, and Luke 16, 13, and then 19 through 31, and in Luke 12, 13 through 21, various passages throughout where wealth is a problem. There are disadvantages to having money, primarily what it can do to your soul. Wealth can pervert one's values. If you're not careful, you soon will know the price of everything and the value of nothing. The problem with wealth is a problem of self-reliance. I can handle it. I can take care of it. I've got money to get me out of this. I've got money to get us through. And it can breed, I'm not saying it always does, and I'm not at all saying rich people aren't good and godly people or can't be. What I'm saying is, if you're not careful, you will depend upon your wealth and you will trust in your wealth and your riches rather than God. That's the point of our Lord in this passage. Who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What is he saying? Our Lord is making it clear that everyone's salvation is a miracle. It is the work of God and the work of God alone. That's the glory and wonder of the gospel. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation is ours because of the work of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus alone. That's the point Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Salvation is the work of God's grace, and the work of God's grace alone. Let me just mention in closing that whatever you give up or forfeit for the sake of the kingdom is nothing compared to what you receive in return. Jesus made that clear. Peter had to speak up. Well, we left everything, so what's in it for us? Again, you got to love Peter. Because Peter once again reminds us, if God can save him, surely he could save any of us. Jesus said, not to Peter, but to the whole crowd, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers, fathers, children, lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must abandon self-effort and confidently trust in Christ alone. You must see yourself as you are, a helpless sinner in desperate need. And you must throw yourself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus and in Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory, the wonder, and the simplicity of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for all the times we have tried to add to it in an attempt to make it believable. We live in a world that says you don't get anything for nothing. So we think we need to do something. We've convinced ourselves we can get there if we just work hard enough, if we just do enough. Because, Lord, we are so sinful, so corrupt in our thinking. We want to have a part. We want to believe that somehow we merit it. Somehow we deserve it. And the glorious news of the gospel is we don't deserve it. We can't merit it. It is the gift of your grace and your grace alone. It's only when we quit striving, it's only when we quit trying to be good enough. We're not counting on our church attendance, we're not counting on the good things that we do in our neighborhood or the good things we do at work or how many people we serve. We are sinners, deserving your wrath and judgment. And our only hope is to throw ourselves on your mercy. Trust in Christ and Him alone. Lord, open our eyes to that glorious truth. And it is glorious. Because if I didn't do anything to get it, I can't do anything to lose it. If I'm not saved because of something I did, I can't be then lost because of something I've done. My hope, my life, my security is a gift of grace. It is the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us see that. And then grant us grace to believe, to trust, and to rest in this glorious salvation. So that all praise, all glory, and all honor belongs to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, there would be no greater joy than the opportunity to sit down with you after the service and talk about it. I would love the opportunity to visit with you. So please, if you've got questions, don't leave today without talking. Don't leave today without visiting with us about how you can know the Lord Jesus today, how you can leave here today his child, the object of his grace, his mercy in Christ. God bless you. Glad you